And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. And then if you would turn forward in your Bibles to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 12. The context here is our Savior, Jesus Christ, speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says to them in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." I'm honored to deliver this year's convocation address as the newly installed president of my beloved alma mater, RTS Jackson. I thank God for the models that he's given me within our institution, especially Dr. Duncan and my fellow presidents who have helped me understand and begin to perform this role. In addition to these patient and gifted colleagues, I have also looked to the past for help, and having found much help in a 17th century pastor turned university president, I would like to share with you some of what he has taught me, specifically a vision of the glorious potential for what theological education can be. My address, and it is titled an address in the bulletin, I understand to be hybrid in nature, part lecture, part sermon. But if personal history has anything to say, it'll probably end up leaning towards the latter. But the title of my address, you got part of the title in the bulletin. The other part's not there because I didn't send it in. The title of my address, "The Half Was Not Told Me," and then the subtitle, which you did not get, "John Owen, the Queen of Sheba, and the Potential of Theological Education." John Owen was born in England in 1616, the son of a nonconformist minister. He enrolled at Oxford University at the age of 12, which was not uncommon at the time. He went on to serve as a pastor and became closely connected with Oliver Cromwell, who would become protector of England during the period of the Republic, and was also closely associated with Cromwell's parliamentary army. Owen preached before Parliament, and was so closely associated with the parliamentary cause that when Cromwell and his associates executed the king, Charles I, in 1649, they asked none other than John Owen to preach in Parliament the day after. Owen became, at Cromwell's insistence, the Vice Chancellor of Oxford University and was also elected to Parliament. However, he soon fell out of favor with the Cromwellian regime. Matters further deteriorated for him when the monarchy was restored in 1660, and Charles II, the son of Charles I, the king whom Owen's associates had executed, came to power. And John Owen, once one of Cromwell's closest friends, spent the rest of his life until his death in 1683, pastoring, writing, and negotiating the challenging political environment that saw many of his pastoral colleagues, including John Bunyan, exiled, persecuted, or imprisoned. Through these twists and professional turns, Owen dealt with tremendous personal loss. He was predeceased by his first wife, and all nine, if I count correctly, of his children, only one of whom lived into adulthood. And in the midst of all of that, he wrote. That's sort of an understatement. He wrote about 8 million words. He wrote dense and demanding theological arguments. He wrote a roughly 2 million word commentary on the book of Hebrews. And he also wrote some of the most piercing and soaring and melting descriptions of the Christian life, of communion with God, and of the glory of Christ ever penned by any uninspired author. Now, for our purposes today, I want to think about John Owen as university administrator. By the appointment of Oliver Cromwell, Owen served as vice chancellor at Oxford University, a position similar to my own, from 1652 to 1657. In assuming the vice chancellorship at Oxford in 1652, Owen inherited a mess. Oxford had reformed since his student days. When he was a student, William Laud was the chancellor of the university, the ceremonialist anti-Puritan William Laud. But even though reforms had been undertaken by his predecessors like Edward Reynolds, the university was still plagued by political and ecclesiological rivalry among the faculty and by immorality among the students. Owen described the situation he inherited like this, quote, "For the first 2 years, we were a mere rabble and a subject of talk of the rabble." He continued, quote, "Everything that is rejected by respectable men and which is truly criminal was most plentifully charged on us every day." In the middle of his administration in 1655, Owen had to coordinate a military response to a royalist uprising in Oxford and raised a troop of 60 students for the purpose. Now, I should pause here to assure you that my common ground with Owen is not found in the circumstances he inherited as a new administrator. In God's grace, and I've said this privately and I will say it publicly, I have inherited a healthy and fruitful institution that seems in God's blessing to go from strength to strength, jumping into a well-functioning machine, a stream healthily marching forward to the praise of our Savior. I am happy to join an institution without rabble, criminality, or the need to conscript students against a monarchist rebellion. Nor do I plan to do so. But while my circumstances are very different from Owen's, I can relate to his sense of inadequacy and utter dependence upon God as he transitioned from the pastorate to the academy. In his first convocation address, Owen told his colleagues in Latin, "Destitute, therefore, of any strength or boldness of my own, it nevertheless remains to me to commit myself wholly to him who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. He has appointed an eternal fountain of succor in Christ, who furnishes seasonable help to every pious endeavor, unless the poverty of faith stands in the way. From him must I wait, indeed pray, for light, strength, and courage. Trusting, therefore, in his graciously promised presence, I address myself to this undertaking. The generosity of God and the help of Christ filled Owen with a sense of hope for the potential of his work in the university and holy ambition for what the instruction of future scholars and pastors might be. And it was in dependence upon God and a sense of his help that led Owen to conclude hopefully and boldly, "We think, therefore, that we ought to attempt in our sphere greater things." So while aware of the difficulty of his own historical context and his own inadequacy, Owen was hopeful, even ambitious, for what theological education could accomplish, the potential of teaching students the Word of God. And among these great things to which Owen aspired was a sense of what his students' Christian lives could be, that they could not only obtain intellectual greatness, but also live holy lives of consecration to and communion with the triune God. Crawford Gribben has described Owen's approach in this way. Owen settled into his new role by promoting a Calvinistic piety that transcended the political and cultural division of the university. This sense of the possible, of his spiritual aspirations for his students, was exposited and unfolded in the sermons and writings he produced while at Oxford. Gribben observes, quote, "When Owen outlined the qualities of that Calvinistic piety in 1651, preaching in St. Mary's in Oxford, he preached the material that became his later publication of Communion with God. When he responded to the Socinian controversy, he set forth the Lord Jesus Christ and his life as both the ground and paradigm for Christian spirituality for his Oxford students, especially in our incarnate Savior's utter dependence upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In 1655, Owen preached the sermons that would become of the mortification of sin in believers, of which he wrote, quote, "My heart's desire unto God and the chief design of my life in the station wherein the good providence of God has placed me at Oxford in the university are that mortification and universal holiness may be promoted in my own and in the hearts and the ways of others to the glory of God, so that the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ might be adorned in all things." So as Owen gave himself to this new work at Oxford, it was with a desire that his students would know what it is to commune with the triune God, that they would see in the Lord Jesus Christ the strength and the pattern for all of the Christian life as they look to the Holy Spirit, and that they would aim by the grace of the gospel to kill their sins and to live fully and wholeheartedly for God. In Owen's hopes for Oxford, we see a part of his sense of what student life, and more than that, what the Christian life can be, a life of wholeheartedly knowing and depending and living for the triune God. In the sermons which became Owen's treatise on communion with God, he explained to the Oxford community one of the things, perhaps the chief thing, that he thought kept his students and the ministers that they would become from a more zealous and fruitful Christian life. I wonder if, you don't have to answer out loud, if I asked you, I am asking you, if I were to ask you, what do you think Owen would say is the biggest hindrance to his students and the biggest hindrance to ministers who leave the school after being students in their Christian life? What do you think is their biggest hindrance? What do you think is your biggest hindrance, the thing that most slows you down in the Christian life? I wonder what you think Owen would say. Well, he answered that question. In answer to that question, he said, quote, "Unacquaintedness with our mercies, our privileges, is our sin as well as our trouble." Now, you might think that Owen, champion of holiness that he was, would say that his students' chief struggle, their chief sin and hindrance, was their lack of effort in the Christian life, their lack of striving. If they would just try harder, that would be the key to reform in England and in Oxford and in their personal godliness. But that wasn't what he said here. Rather, he said that their trouble, and we could turn it around to ourselves, that our trouble, the thing that slows us down in the Christian race, is a lack of acquaintedness with all that is gloriously and graciously and already yours in Jesus Christ. That's our trouble. that we must plumb more deeply the depths of our privileges as children of God, eternally loved by the Father, graced by the Son, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So to summarize what I've said so far, John Owen believed that his students could know an intimately close and abundantly fruitful walk with God as students and then when they left. And he yearned for them to grow in such a walk as they were students at Oxford, fueled by a closer acquaintedness with their gospel privileges. And it is here that I find Owen so instructive for us. He shows me and he shows us what we should long for and labor for and pray for here at Reformed Theological Seminary. That you can know as a theological student, as a counseling student, an intimately close and abundantly fruitful walk with God now and as you go on into your ministry, and that your studies here can and should be a means to that end, a means to your closer acquaintedness with your gospel privileges, that you would see your education here as one of the ways that God will better acquaint you intellectually and experimentally with the riches of the privileges that are yours in Christ. That's the possibility of theological education, a means to grow in your knowledge of your privileges in the gospel, which will then empower you to go and live fully for God. Now, this is where the second character of my address enters the picture. A few years before John Owen, in a land very distant from Oxford, the Queen of Sheba, 900, 1,000 years or so before Christ. We meet the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles 9. Solomon, terribly flawed though he was, as the rest of the narrative of Kings and Chronicles will only further illustrate, was here at the height of his powers. He had overseen the building of the temple. He had seen the Ark of the Covenant brought near to the Holy of Holies. He watched the priests take the Ark in and enter in to minister before God there. And then he watched them exit because they couldn't stand to minister in that place for the weight of the glory of God. He confessed, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." The Queen of Sheba, a Gentile queen, as far as we know, not descended from God's people Israel, heard in her faraway land of Solomon's wisdom, wealth, and might. And she came to see him for herself. The text tells us at least five things about her. First, in verse 1, she heard. She heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. Second, she came. She came to test him with hard questions, verses 1 and 2. And she told him all that was on her mind. Third, she saw. When she had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, verses 4 and 5 tell us, there was no more breath in her. And fourth, she blessed the Lord. Verses 6 through 9, she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and your prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." And then fifth, she gave. having blessed the Lord and seen the wisdom of Solomon that surpassed even her greatest expectations, we read in verse 10, she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. In the New Testament, Jesus held up the Queen of Sheba, called the Queen of the South, as an example and a warning. She, a Gentile, a queen of another nation, from a faraway place, perhaps modern-day Yemen, recognized and honored Israel's God, even though she only saw his sinful servant Solomon. But Jesus warned the Pharisees and the scribes who heard him, God's covenant people, the descendants of Abraham, who would not honor their own God when he came in sinless flesh to save. And Jesus said, you remember from the reading, the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. I believe that the Queen of Sheba is a model seminary student. In your time at RTS, dare to be the Queen of Sheba. She had many reasons not to come to Solomon. She was a Gentile from a faraway place, possibly present-day Yemen. But she had heard about the wisdom and the words of this great King Solomon, and she came to see for herself. That's what you have done in coming to Christ. You probably had many reasons not to come to him. You looked at your sins and you said, he may forgive some sinners, but I don't know that I can come to him. You may have heard his word that says you have to forsake all. You have to take up your cross and follow me. You have unanswered questions that might have kept you from the Lord Jesus Christ about your life or about other people's lives or about your soul or about eternity. But you heard of the wisdom and the words of someone very great, the Lord Jesus, someone greater than Solomon. And in spite of all of those reasons not to come, you came. You came to see and to hear the wisdom and greatness of one greater than Solomon. And he received you gladly. And now you're here in seminary, parallel perhaps to the Queen's time with Solomon. And God has given you an opportunity through the courses you will take to investigate and to study with new care and attention this great king whose wise words are filled with life. To give new attention and focus to the Savior who has received you. And you will say as you go through your seminary curriculum, just as the Queen of Sheba said, the report that I heard in my own land of you is true. And you'll be here in seminary, and you'll be learning from your professors, and the gospel that you first believed, you'll say, it was exactly right. That was exactly true. What I heard the first time I believed is exactly true. When my mother told me long before I came to seminary, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. What I heard, that is exactly true. And when the elders asked you, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel, as you vow when you join a church in the Presbyterian Church in America, and you said, I do, you'll say with the Queen of Sheba, exactly what I heard when I first believed, that is exactly true. That report was true. What I heard about Jesus when I first believed was true. But I hope and I believe by the grace of God that through your studies here, you will also say with the Queen of Sheba, what I heard was true, but the half of your greatness and wisdom was not told me. You surpass the report that I heard. You will not receive here at RTS a new gospel, a gospel other than the gospel you first believed. You will not be introduced to another Christ. You will not be directed to additional revelation beyond what has been given in the inerrant Word of God. You will not be taught a different or innovative way of salvation. But if God is gracious, you will come to Jesus, the same Jesus you first believed, the same Jesus you believed when you began as a student, the same Jesus you trust now and know truly, and you will come to that same Jesus, and you will say to him, Lord, the half was not told to me. I heard of your wisdom and of your might and of your grace, and that's all true. But oh, how I barely put my toe in the water. How I barely let that fountain touch my lips. Lord, the half was not told to me of your wisdom and of your grace and of your love. Here is where John Owen, the English nonconformist, and the Queen of Sheba, this Gentile queen, meet. Here is the possibility that theological education presents to you, that God has placed in his providence before you an opportunity to become better acquainted with the privileges of the gospel and the beauty of his Son, so that you would leave this place like the Queen of Sheba left it, pouring all of her riches at the feet of the King. You have heard of the love of God, and you have heard rightly that God loves his people. And then you will go through your course of study here, and you will get onto the other side, and you will say, the half was not told to me, that this Father in heaven, who is infinite and eternal and bottomless in glory and in might, has loved me with an everlasting love. Indeed, as Owen says, that you in Christ have been the object of his everlasting affection. And you will finish and you will say, Lord, the half was not told to me. You know the grace of Jesus Christ. And then you will go through your program of study and you will hear of one who is equal in glory with the Father and the Spirit, the radiance of the Father's glory, the apple of his eye, who in eternal love and condescension emptied himself. This Son of God who fills all space and all time and yet is not bound by either, became small enough to fit in Mary's womb and small enough to fit in Mary's arms and small enough to stand upon the Sea of Galilee and small enough to fit on a cross because he loves sinners. And you'll come to him again and again and again, seeking his face for forgiveness. And he'll receive you. And you'll finish your studies here and you'll say, Lord, I knew you were forgiving. And I knew you were gracious. And I knew you were the source of my salvation. But the half had not been told to me. You've heard of the comfort of the Holy Spirit. How God, the Holy Spirit, comes in and dwells within the people of God. And then you will go through your courses here and you will hear how this Holy Spirit so loves you that he upheld the Lord Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. That this Holy Spirit so loves you that it was in his power Jesus offered himself up from the cross and in his might that Jesus was raised from the dead and declared to be Son of God empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that the love of the Holy Spirit goes yet further. That the eternal Spirit of God who hovered over the waters at creation so loves you that he would take all of the riches of Christ, forgiveness, peace with God, righteousness, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and he would bring them not close to you, not next to you. He would make them your very own possession. And you will say, when you finish here, the report that I heard was true, but the half was not told to me. That, my brothers and sisters, is the potential of what God has set before you in coming to this seminary, to drill down deeply into the privileges that are already yours, to confess with the Queen of Sheba, what I heard was true, but the half was not told to me. And then having tasted and seen your gospel privileges, to leave this place to fulfill John Owen's desire to imitate the Queen of Sheba, to bless the Lord, and to pour your best out at his feet. Let us pray.